Okay, if you would, open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 19. We're starting a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you'd have the Bible open in front of you, I'd be grateful. This is Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 15. I think in one place it says verse 12, but it's actually through verse 15, and that's what I'm going to read for us now. You'll find it on page 824. Please stand. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.' Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this chance to be together this morning. Thank you for your gracious, life-giving word. Lord, as we open our Bibles this morning to a passage that is full of pastoral significance, a word that can be challenging, a word that can even be hard for us, we pray that you'd be gracious to bless us with your Spirit, to give us ears and hearts truly open, Father, to hear what you want us to hear and to believe what you want us to believe, that we might know the fullness of life in Christ. For his sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. My wife Leslie and I met in October 1986. We met in a bar. She will kill me later. But we literally did meet in a bar. It was a bar that served as the anteroom to a restaurant. We were having a blind date, and I'll never forget it because for me it was love at first sight. I'm serious about that. I think for her it was more like, well, he's not so bad. But I knew the moment we had dinner together and talked, and I heard her laugh and I heard her sense of humor, that this was someone very special to me. And it took me a while to tell her that, but it was very clear to me. And in one of these days, I'm happy to tell you the whole story if you have any interest whatsoever. I will tell you, I get my version because it's much more interesting than her annoyingly accurate version. But I'll tell you a story you'll enjoy hearing. Anyway, it was a very interesting point in our lives. We were both in our late 20s, and God had prepared us both in different ways to be ready to talk about getting married. And we did get married a few months later. And of course, as we were doing that, we were Christians. We actually attended the same church. It was a huge church. And so we didn't actually know we both went to the same church, but we went to the same church. And so we asked a pastor to give us premarital counseling. And he did a wonderful job. I'll never forget one of the sessions. he got us together, and we'd filled out one of those questionnaires in advance that talked about our background and our family of origin and stuff like that. And we had realized when we did this exam, this little test, that between the two of us, our parents had been married and divorced 10 times. And the fellow who was giving the premarital counseling, he listened very patiently, and at the end of our, you know, he asked us a series of questions and what have you, and he said, you know, one bit of advice I have for you guys is, in your married life, you've got to take divorce off the table, because in your experience, that's kind of what happens. You've seen it, you've lived through it, it's part of your sort of the way you expect things to go, and you will find yourself being drawn in that direction from time to time, because marriage is challenging, and so when you have conflict or there's something like that, you'll find yourself drawn to that option. You may even have pressure from your family in that direction, and I must say, he was absolutely right on all counts. We've now been married 36 years. And I am very grateful for the very wise counsel he gave us to take that idea of divorce off the table. Sadly, in the case of the wonderful pastor who gave us the advice, a few years later, he wound up getting divorced, which broke all of our hearts and broke the church's heart and broke his heart. It was a very, very sad reality. Anyway, I bring that personal story at the beginning of this sermon because this is a very touchy subject that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 19. It's a very touchy subject. It's probably something, well, almost certainly something that you in your family or in your family's life, in your own personal life or your family's personal life, you've experienced. You know what that is like. You know how devastating it can be. You know how confusing it can be, how deeply upsetting it can be. Nobody knows that better than someone who has been divorced, someone who's lived through it. So I want to set this stage, because we're going to open our Bibles and look at this and see, what does the Lord Jesus have to tell us about marriage in the kingdom? He is the King. What does he have to tell us about marriage in the kingdom? And this is one of a handful of passages where the Lord Jesus specifically talks about marriage. And we want to pay close attention to what he has to say. Now, just again, to set the stage, he is actually moved away now from Galilee. That's where the recent chapters have been. He was there in the part of the region where he was from in Galilee, and he's actually moved into Judea beyond the Jordan. And what is actually happening is he's making his way to Jerusalem. That's what's happening. And the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is going to continue to describe Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And of course, we all know why he was going to Jerusalem. He wasn't just going on a grand tour. He had a destination. He had somewhere he had to be. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem to do what he would do in Jerusalem, he is going to be in love teaching his disciples. And I think it's very interesting that is Jesus, who himself never married. He died a young man, not much older than I was when Leslie and I got married. He died never being married. As he made his way to Jerusalem, the very first thing, having left his home country from Galilee, having left that area that he knew so well, making his way to Jerusalem, the first thing that comes up is marriage. Marriage is one of the most important subjects in human experience, and you do not have to be married to know that. Marriage is such a pervasive reality. It's inescapable. In any culture, any country, any part of the world, it's inescapable. It is a defining reality in very many ways. It shapes so many other things. For instance, children. There will not be children unless men and women get together. And children are the future of the world. And so it's interesting, striking, significant that that's the topic that comes up as Jesus enters this new part of his trip to the cross. Now, it's also worth noting how it came up. I don't know. Jesus very, very likely would have brought it up to his disciples, but that's not actually how it happened. It actually says in verse 2, there were large crowds following him. Verse 3, among them were some more of these annoying, irritating Pharisees. They seemed to sort of track behind Jesus. They followed him along. You can sort of picture them off in the distance, sort of looking critically towards him. They didn't like him. They've already expressed that many times. And here they do it again. It says that the Pharisees came up to him and they tested him. They did not come to ask a question because they wanted to know the answer so that they could better understand his teaching, so that they could live it out. That's one way of asking Jesus a question. We've seen over and over again, Jesus delights in that kind of question. He actually challenges us to think about it, to think about the things he tells us. He said those words several times. But here, the Pharisees come, and their purpose is not to gain information. Their purpose is to gain information they can use against him. They want evidence. They don't want correct answers to better understand Jesus. They want evidence that can be used against him. And that's the attitude they have again and again, and that's what they're doing here. So they come up with a very, very sneaky, slimy question where they want to trick Jesus. You can almost hear the snarl in their voice. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The wording is suspicious. The way they word it, for any cause. What does that mean? Does it mean is there any one cause that permits it? Or are they saying there are all these causes, for any cause you can divorce? What's behind their question? Well, Jesus knew their hearts. He knew, as he has shown again and again, that he knew that what they were up to. So he answers them. Have you not read? He turns them back to the Bible. The Pharisees were supposed to be experts in the Bible, right? That was kind of their thing, or at least that's what they wanted the people to believe. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Lord Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the first couple of chapters, and Jesus answers their question about divorce by talking about marriage. They wanted a trick question about divorce, and he insisted on talking instead about marriage. Have you not read? This is what the Bible says. That the one who created male and female, by the way, it's sad to think that in the year of grace 2024, it's worth underlining that those three words, male and female. I mean, you go to most parts of the world and that's biology 101, but sadly our culture's gotten so confused. We've started inventing genders. I don't want to pick a fight with anybody, but it just stands in such stark contrast to what Jesus says, going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Male and female, he created them from the very beginning. Haven't you read that? That's a worthwhile question to our society. Haven't you been taught that? I mean, can't you see that in your biology textbooks as well as in the Bible? Haven't you read these things? I mean, children pick up on that pretty quick. Male and female, he created them. And then he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus answers their question about divorce by talking about marriage. He does so by going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. He's going to basically unpack Genesis and everything after it. Because the pattern described in Genesis is the pattern that is shown again and again and again and again. All those long lists of begets that we read about at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, for instance, are just ongoing, talking about evidence, ongoing evidence of this reality that God created male and female, and he did it with a purpose that a man and a woman would come together and become one flesh. So let's think for a moment about marriage. It's fundamental to understanding life. It's fundamental to understanding the Christian life for most people. It's something that most of us experience in one way or another. Not all of us, and Jesus says more about that as an unmarried man. But for most of us, this is life experience. Leaving, holding fast, or cleaving is the way the King James Version translates it, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. And if you've ever taken premarital counseling from me, and there are a few of you in the room who have, you'll know that those are the 3 points of my marriage counseling teaching to this day. Matthew chapter 19, or Mark's version, where Jesus lays out what marriage is all about. Leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh. That from the human side, that's kind of what's involved. That's marriage 101. Leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh. And we could spend, and I have on occasion spent many, many sessions unpacking that. What does it really mean to leave your father and your mother? What does it really mean to cleave, to hold fast? What does it really mean to become one flesh? And we could go on and on about that. But I think it's enough for today simply to acknowledge that Jesus underscores the role that you and I have to play in marriage. Marriage in the kingdom includes what we do. We have a lot to do. And as my pastor friend years ago explained to me and Leslie, and which he himself learned bitterly later, marriage is difficult, marriage is challenging, marriage is glorious, but it has so many challenges within it that understanding our role is important. And that's what Jesus does. He answers by talking about their role in the process in marriage. Now, it's worth noting, and it is interesting, that last Sunday we looked at what Jesus had to say about forgiveness. I think in Matthew's unpacking the gospel, it is not coincidental that the section on forgiveness immediately precedes the section on marriage. My experience of the Christian life is those things must go together. Divorce is a reality because forgiveness is essential in the Christian life. We all sin. We all mess up. And Jesus acknowledges that. He talks about grounds for divorce. They keep pushing him on that. And so he says in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus, who had the highest biblical view of marriage, understood, and teaches in the Bible to this day that the marriage relationship is so important and so central and can be so fragile that there has to be an area where, in case of failure, there is the possibility for couples to adjust. And so he offers what the PCA acknowledges is the only real grounds for divorce. And I can tape a variety of shapes, but these are the only grounds the PCA, the church of which we're a part, acknowledges for divorce is sexual immorality, or the kind of abandonment that results from sinful behavior. And so Jesus acknowledges that in his own talking about marriage. Yes, there are these realities that shape how marriage can unfold. It is a truth. But let's not miss Jesus' main point, that we have an important role to play, that there are steps that you and I take in our marriage relationships, those of us who are married, which will help us understand marriage in the kingdom. That we will be those who leave, cleave, become one flesh. That we will be those who do all that we can to love and support the other. The joining together is so important, that the role that we have to play in that. But Jesus underscores actually a different angle. And the emphasis is not so much on what you and I do, as important as that is. But the emphasis here, as Jesus describes it in the kingdom, is the work that God does. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, what God has joined together, let not man separate. If you notice the video loop running out in the lobby this morning, you will know it is a talk by my friend Glenn Scrivener, one of the best preachers I personally know, on this passage, on this topic. And if you didn't have a chance to read the subtitles, I recommend you do so. You might even want to listen to it when you get home. I'll be posting the link, because it's such a helpful description of what it means for God to join two sinners together. As Jesus is describing what marriage in the kingdom is like, his emphasis is on what God does. And as Glenn makes the point, that's our great hope in marriage. He quoted a sermon by sermon that was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1943. Bonhoeffer was himself in prison. He was facing capital punishment, the death penalty, and he was in prison. He wrote a wedding sermon for his niece. He couldn't preach it, but he wrote one. And in the wedding sermon, this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. He says, "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." I was really struck by that. It's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. God working through two sinful human beings, through their lives, through the relationship he initiated, to sustain love. How many years have you been married, Paul? 50? 50 years. How do two sinful people live together for 50 years? Because God sustains them. God opens doors and teaches, and they're laughing. I'm sorry to embarrass you further, Paul, but it's a fact, isn't it? I mean, that's how it happens. We bump into these folks. James and Karen have been married a long time, and there are people in this room who've been married a long time. And you ask anybody who's married a long time, they may have fallen in love at first sight as well, but that was a long time ago. How are they still together? How does that work? Well, if you ask them, and if they're Christian people, they'll tell you, God doing what God does, sustaining us, teaching us, helping us, forgiving us. Let's think about forgiveness in that context, because there's so many misunderstandings about forgiveness. I had such a helpful conversation the other night about this topic. Someone who's wrestled with this, and we were talking about this idea of forgiveness. I've actually heard people beaten up because they're in a relationship where it's not the way it should be, where there is sinful behavior, where there is failure, where people get it wrong. And then someone will open the Bible and turn it into a big old club and beat people up. You better forgive them for doing that. You've got to forgive them for doing that. Jesus has forgiven you. You'd better forgive them. End of discussion. I've heard husbands do that to abused wives. You've got to forgive me. Bang. Well, that is a million miles from Jesus and what he's saying about marriage and the kingdom. He is not saying that we beat one another up. As a matter of fact, I tried to say last week, and I'll say it again today in this context, forgiveness does not preclude tough love. As a matter of fact, as Jesus describes forgiveness, it necessarily includes tough love. True forgiveness includes the notion of discipline. As a matter of fact, Jesus spends half his time talking about forgiveness, which he says we must do, to talk about discipline in the church. He says, what do you do when your brother sins against you? Well, here's what you do. And it involves discipline. You go to them first of all, and hopefully that settles the matter. If that doesn't work, you get two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, you go to the church, the elders, the deacons, the men we're going to be electing to office. You talk to them. You get them involved. And if that doesn't work, well, then they're removing themselves from the church community. And going forward, they are to be treated as Gentiles and tax collectors, which doesn't mean we hate them, but it means our relationship with them changes. Discipline does that. There can't be true forgiveness without true discipline. As I said, I had a great conversation about this just the other night. And I've got to read a quote. And I'm going to read verbatim. So God, this is someone who's lived through this kind of thing. So God sees our hurting. Not all marriages are the same. Not all forgiveness is the same. And our Father is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He sees us. He knows our story. He loves us. And he cares for our hearts. He's not waiting for us to forgive perfectly and love perfectly, and then he will heal an oppressive or destructive spouse. He does not love the oppressor more than he loves the oppressed. I don't think he expects one spouse to work on behalf of both spouses. One spouse cannot love enough, overlook enough, pray away enough if they're acting on their own in behalf of an entitled person. Each spouse brings what he or she brings to a marriage, and we must look honestly at all our experiences. For Jesus' sake, sometimes we need to distance in forgiveness. For love's sake, we need honesty in marriage. I couldn't agree more. That's the kind of full relationship Jesus is talking about. This is not something that can be reduced to a bumper sticker. This is life within a relationship with a God who knows us and loves us and calls us to be like himself. He calls us to forgive. He calls us to learn, to grow. He calls us to engage. It is a lifelong, ongoing reality. And that's what it's meant to be. It is not meant to be easy. As a matter of fact, it's through the challenges that one spouse can help the other spouse that we can each help one another to grow in godliness, in Christ-likeness. We learn the privilege of forgiving and being forgiven. And within that human relationship, there are instances where discipline is called for, where tough love is called for, and where, as Jesus acknowledges, human relationships reach the breaking point. So that's how he describes kingdom marriage. That's what he's talking about. It's a full-orbed, mature human experience that we're called to be a part of and that the church is called to support. One of the things we've done this past year, and I'm so grateful to Max and Diane Kazire, we'd been talking a year ago about how marriages today are under attack, how husbands and wives are facing enormous challenges. And so many young couples I know are experiencing this. Older couples are experiencing this. We read on in the press and we see on the media about this ongoing reality. Well, MetroCrest decided to do something about it. And we started meeting and we met every month for a year. And I hope we do it again, Diane. I hope we have an ongoing cycle so that we can all find refreshment and encouragement in thinking about marriage and thinking about this central human relationship and how important it is and how worthy it is of our thought and our prayer and our study and our encouragement. It was important that we were in a circle of people. We were all sharing the good days and the not so good days. And the more you do that, as you go along, you don't wait for the breaking point. That's one of the things I think we've all learned a bit. Don't wait for the breaking point. The person who shared this wise quote that I shared a second ago said, seek help early on. Don't wait till the end. Don't let someone beat you into a very thin kind of forgiveness, just sort of a looking the other way. That's not forgiveness. Begin early on dealing with the issues that come up. Do it in love. Do it patiently. But don't wait on the last straw to ask for help. We all learn that in one way or the other. I think that's very, very wise, very, very important for all of us to get that straight. So let's push aside those misunderstandings. Let's push that to one side and let's reflect on what Jesus has to say. What he has to say is that marriage is meant to be a good thing. It is meant to be a blessing. It is meant to be the context in which most of us grow up in Christ. I say most of us because manifestly it's not all of us. Jesus didn't marry. St. Paul didn't marry. Singleness is a wonderful context for living out the Christian life. I think that's one of the things the church is reclaiming, is the understanding that singleness may be an option. That may well be something an individual should consider. I mentioned that I didn't tell Leslie right away that I was that I thought I'd met my true love after our first date. The reason I didn't tell her that was because I personally was struggling at the time with wondering whether I was called to some kind of singleness. And I'd wrestled with it. I have very godly friends who've done that in their life and ministry, and so it was something on my mind. Well, 5 children later and 7 grandchildren later, I realized I do not have the gift of celibacy. But it was something I thought about, and it's actually something Jesus encourages us to think about. He uses the expression eunuch, which is not an expression you hear much these days. It has to do with being unable to conceive, having either for whatever reason an inability or make themselves eunuchs, which in that culture at that time was a thing. And so Jesus is actually saying that singleness, not having family and wife or husband and children, that is a valid option. That is a way to live the Christian life. It's not for everybody, but it is for some. And you know, I like to encourage people to understand that maybe God is calling you to singleness. That is not something to regret or be disappointed about. It is a life that Jesus himself did. That was his life. And what it actually made possible for him, as it was for St. Paul, was to pour themselves into the ministry that God had put in front of them in a unique way. And so it is a perfectly valid way for someone to live out their Christian life. Sometimes the evangelical church can so lift up the family and so lift up marriage that we make it sound as though you're living an inferior life if you don't have those things. That's just not biblical. It's just not biblical. And I say that as someone who loves marriage and loves children. That's a wonderful blessing from God, but it is not the only way to live out the Christian life. And we need to make space in our understanding to understand that in the kingdom there is a place for singleness. And we should actually love and care for and embrace those who are single, whether they are unmarried or divorced or separated or widowed, that we love them. They are part of our family. One of the blessings of the Christian life is our family is not defined simply as a husband, wife, and the kids. It's actually multitudes of those knit together as one big family in Jesus. It is by definition a diverse family. It's unmarried people, it's married people, it's people who've had every imaginable kind of relationship mistake, all bound together in the love of Christ, all learning together the joy, the blessing of forgiveness and mercy. I want to mention verses 13 to 15 because Jesus turns directly from talking about marriage to talking about children. If nothing else, Matthew is making a point that the addition of children, that's not a coincidence. Children are the fruit of marriage. And one of the things I'm grateful at MetroCrest for, the things that God is doing, is the large number of children he's blessing us with. And I don't know anybody happier about that than the unmarried kids, unmarried parents, unmarried people in the church who love and delight in the children. Come, if you are single, please come to the children's Christmas pageant. They will love you for being there, and you will love them as you see them. That's church life. It's where we share these things together. It is a wonderful, rich, multifaceted relationship, and it is defined above all by what God is doing. Whether you are married or single, it is defined by what God is doing and has done in Jesus. It is through Jesus Christ that sinners like you and me are made a family. We really are brothers and sisters. And one of the things I see going on at MetroCrest is that kind of becoming visible more and more, a love that transcends human understanding, a relationship that is so rich and deep. It has to be grounded in the saving, sovereign work of God as made manifest in Jesus. No one else could do it. All of us gritting our teeth together on our best day couldn't do it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit making Jesus powerfully present with us, among us, in spite of us. And thank God for the kids. Let them come. Do not hinder them. And then Jesus reminds us, as he has done just pages earlier, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, and he laid his hands on them. These children among us are just little reminders of a sovereign God who reaches out to us in our childlikeness, in our brokenness, in our inadequacies. God reaching out to us, bringing us to himself, doing all the lifting, drawing us to himself. Yes, we have a role to play, but it's actually him working in us. Whether it's in marriage or singleness, it's him working within us, like in the life of a child. I'm praying that that will be visible among us at MetroCrest. I'll tell you this. It's the most magnetic thing about church life. You want to see our church grow? Live that out. You want to see our church impact our community? Live that out. Embrace it. Celebrate it. Pray into it. Encourage one another. When we stumble, get up, seek forgiveness, go and follow Jesus.